Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John 19. I know you've seen the little bumper sticker that says coexist, where the letters are made from the various symbols of world religions. And, you know, the symbols are there because they're supposed to, in a glance, capture something that's important or significant or essential about those religions. So you could look at the Jewish symbol, which is the Star of David, looking back and remembering the golden era of a Jewish nation. Or you could look at the symbol for Islam. It's a crescent moon and a star. The crescent moon is to stand for the beginning of the moon, you know, as it's beginning to grow, and it's a picture of progress. Or the star, which was to be the light of knowledge or illumination. You could look at the I think it's the Buddhist symbol, yes. An eight-point wheel that points to the eightfold way toward peace. Those are the symbols for these world religions. When you look at Christianity, the enduring symbol is not streets of gold or a pearly gate. It's not even, as I might have if I were doing the marketing, an empty tomb. It's a cross. I mean, we don't, in this room, have a lot of decorations, but we have a cross. A cross has affected the way we think in Christian circles. Probably some of your Bibles on the cover have a cross. Or you have the fabric Bible cover and it has a cross on it. Some of you might be wearing jewelry that has a cross on it. Churches use the cross as a guide for their architecture. They would build sanctuaries in the shape of a cross. The cross is the enduring symbol of Christianity. And the cross was actually, while it's something we boast about and sing about, it was in all the songs that we just sang, the old rugged cross, right? Part of our songs and our boast. It was a cruel, barbaric, violent instrument of torture and criminal execution. It wouldn't be very many years after the New Testament is completed that the whole world would give up on even executing they're despised criminals. They think beheading is more civilized. The cross is violent and difficult, and yet it is the symbol that endures of Christian faith. And not because the Bible said use this as a symbol, but because it's the language the New Testament uses. It's the way the church has developed. It's just at the very heart of the Christian faith. And, you know, John was probably the last of the four Gospels written. He was almost certainly familiar with the other Gospels, and if not all of them, he'd read Mark and probably Luke. And so he wasn't interested in just repeating what other Gospels had said. He includes his own particular details, but he knew that Luke had recorded the moment when one of the thieves who had at the beginning of the day mocked and insulted Jesus like the rest of the crowd changed his mind. Now, no one was doing a particular job of evangelism, explaining everything, but something happened in the process of that day, watching Jesus on the cross. That thief went from criminal convict who was mocking to a willing subject. Mark tells us that when Jesus died, a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Something happened at the cross that converted a thief and a Roman soldier. That's pretty remarkable. And John's like, okay, you've already heard that. Let me tell you what I want you to get. And I'm going to kind of show my cards. This is what I would like to happen as we read this passage and as we think about it and as I preach on it. If you just look ahead, John 19, look at verse 35, okay? If you end up missing portions because you're tuning out or whatever, this is the verse you can take home and go, that's what he wanted me to get. Here it is. John 19:35, he who saw it, the cross, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Before we read the scripture, let's ask God that his blessing would let us come to this scripture and learn to believe. Pray with me. Our great Father in heaven, you would not withhold your Son from us, but you sent him. And Lord Jesus, you came willingly for us to the honor of your Father and to the beauty of a salvation by grace that you purchased with your blood, not with gold or silver and things that pass away, but with the precious blood of the incarnate Son of God. You have rescued and redeemed. And there is no limit to the value of your sacrifice on our behalf. There is no amount of our own guilt and shame that can offset what you have accomplished. There is no distance that we can run that is so far it gets beyond your reach. And yet you have called us to look at this accomplishment of Jesus and to believe. Help us believe. We come all carrying various degrees of unbelief and doubt. Help us believe today. To look on Jesus, the one who was pierced, and to see in him our salvation, his beauty, his worthiness, that we might believe and give ourselves to him. Would you bless the reading of the scriptures and bless your church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, beginning in verse 16, would you stand for the reading of God's word? I'm going to start about halfway through the verse. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture that says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. John says, I tell you this so that you may believe. Now, I don't think there are that many people inside a church or outside it that have any real significant trouble believing that a man, a Jewish man, who was from Nazareth in the region of the Galilee, was crucified by Roman authorities. I don't think a lot of people have trouble believing that those are indeed the facts. Plenty of people will acknowledge that. So John, when he says, I'm telling you this so that you might believe, probably has something more in mind than that you know this is data, that a historical fact on a Friday, one late morning, early afternoon, a Jewish man named Jesus was crucified. What he wants you to see is that that crucifixion was not merely a historical fact, but it was the very work of God in human history. That cross is your salvation, and that cross motivates your discipleship. Those are the three things we're going to see. The cross is God's work. The cross is our salvation, and the cross is our motivation for discipleship. So let's start. The cross is God's work. If we simply look from a distance, it sure looks a lot like a common, relatively common effect. Rome uses the cross to execute someone. It wasn't something they did every day, but it was common. And it wasn't something they allowed their citizens to use. If you were a Roman citizen and you committed a crime, you weren't subject to crucifixion. That was for the periphery, the conquered people. And so here is a Jewish man in the periphery of the Roman Empire being executed. It looks like something that Rome did on a regular basis. If we read the broader story, it looks a lot like a Jewish scheme. There were some leaders there that looked at Jesus and found him to be a threat perhaps to their power and authority and influence, a threat because they worried that he would stir people up and Rome might react, a threat in some way that they go, we've got to get rid of him. And so they concocted a scheme to say, let's use Rome to get rid of him. Roman execution, a Jewish scheme. And yet John says, look closer. There are some really significant marks that tell you this is actually God doing this crucifixion. Four times it says to fulfill scripture, or something pretty close to that. When they cast lots for his clothing. Now, that doesn't have any real saving significance particularly, but it was written in Psalm 22, about 1,000 years before the cross. God had said, through David's voice, they will cast lots for my clothing. And here, John is going, do you see it? Do you see it? And he holds your eyes in two places. In the voice of David 1,000 years ago and in here in this moment. So that you might go, wait, God told me he was doing this. You could see it again. In verse 36, it says that his bones would not be broken. That is because the Passover lamb, this was during the season of Passover, and every Jew knew that the Passover lamb was not to be have any bones broken as they prepared it. They were filling this with meaning and significance, and I'm going to come more to that in just a moment. But I want you to know that here John is saying he is fulfilling what was predicted, what was signified in the Passover. He'd done the same thing earlier in that evening when he had met with his disciples and they had celebrated the Last Supper, and he said, "This is my body." He was taking their Passover celebration and saying it was always supposed to point to me, and here he is fulfilling that role. John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This was the Passover Lamb. Now, let's meditate on that more in a moment. In Psalm 34, it says that none of his bones would be broken. John was saying, God had told you to watch for this. It was like a sign. When I grew up on a very hilly street. It was difficult to navigate. We had a number of magnificent, epic bicycle wrecks on those hills. And if I were giving you directions to my house, I would tell you, as you're coming down the road, you're going to basically see a huge oak tree sitting in the road. You're going to kind of whip around it where the second house passed it. And you know, when you hear that direction, you're like, how will I know which oak tree? I mean, there are a lot of oak trees. And I'm telling you, you don't need me to tell you anymore. When you drive, you're going to be like, oh, that's the oak tree. In some ways, that's what God had done. When you see him casting lots for the clothing, you'll know this is it. When you see the one whose legs aren't broken, this is it. Zechariah 12 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When you see them looking on the one they have pierced, pay attention. This is it. God was putting his signature, his fingerprints all over this crucifixion, a common, relatively common occurrence in the Roman Empire. But he was saying, this one, look, pay attention. This one's different. I'm doing this. Look, behold. That's the last thing that Pilate had said about Jesus. Behold the man. It was as if the very voice of God was coming through Pilate. Look at him. This is the one. All right, you guys, I like the movies that M. Night Shyamalan makes. You've probably seen a couple of them. He did The Village. He did The Sixth Sense, you know, a couple of decades ago. I enjoy those movies, and I think he's clever. And one of the things he does in all his movies is one of the bit parts he plays. So as you're watching the movie, there'll be a scene that's usually insignificant, but some moment that has to carry the plot. And there he is for, you know, 2 minutes in his two-hour movie. There he is. And you're like, oh, there he is. There's where he put himself in. It's like his little signature, like the way an artist would sign the painting so you know it's his painting. God has said, look at this. This is my signature. These are my fingerprints. I'm doing this. Look. It's how you know that this moment of the cross is God's work. It's not political intrigue. It's not human scheming. Now, listen, I want you to take that home. I want you to think about it. But let me just do one thing where this comes kind of concrete in our lives. Let's say you're reading about this event, the cross, and John doesn't tell you a ton about how to apply it. The epistles do more, and you can read on. But John here mostly is recording facts. These are things that happened. And you might read it and go, I'm not entirely sure what to make of all this. I just know for sure that God is behind it. And that alone is enough for you to trust this matters. And you can do the same thing in your life. You can go, I don't know what to make of these particular circumstances that I'm doing, this failure that I'm in, these places where I'm acquainted with my shame. I don't know what to do with this anxiety about something that's coming over the horizon. I don't have any way to make sense of that, but you know God is at work in history. And if you don't know what to make of it, you know his fingerprints are on it, and let that be enough to trust him. But see, he does want you to know more about this cross. This cross is our salvation, and he wants you to see it. And I'm going to go very fast, but look at verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, remember, Pilate's kind of wishy-washy. He's like, "This guy's innocent. Let me let him go." And they say, "No, no, crucify him, crucify him." And he's like, "I should let this guy go." But he cowers underneath their voice. Well, here they come and they say, "Don't write that, write something else." And he stands his ground here because he was telling you something. Even if Pilate didn't mean it, God wanted you to see it. This is the King of the Jews. And what does a king do? A good king doesn't send his army out to fight and hope it goes well. He goes on your behalf. And here, this is what Jesus is doing. He is a king at this cross, defending his people against your worst enemies. You might think your enemies are extremist terrorists. You might think your enemies are that person in the office who betrays you and takes advantage of your trustingness and your kindness. You might think that your enemies are people who are a different political party than you. Jesus says your enemy is a sin that keeps you from God and the anticipation of sin's penalty, which is death. And Jesus marches onto the battlefield against your enemy and he says, "These are my people and I will not let anyone touch them. I will defeat sin and I will defeat death." And he does it by absorbing the biggest blow that sin and death can deliver. That is what this king is doing. It's why he is crowned with thorns and there's a label pointed to him, the King of the Jews. On that cross, he is defending you. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and his tunic. You guys know the art. Jesus on the cross, and it's got the fabric that's wrapped around him. That's the modesty of the artist, not history. He was utterly naked on the cross. It was part of the crucifixion. It was part of the point. These men who are being crucified are shameful. Let their shame be exposed. Only thing is, Jesus had been declared innocent by Pilate. He had done nothing shameful. There was nothing for him to do. And yet he was being shamed, but not for him. What he was doing was he was quite visibly taking your shame on him. Now, there are a couple of kinds of shame. Here's the first one. There's the shame that's not real. This is where I feel dirty because someone did something to me. I feel unworthy because I've been sinned against. A child whose father is distant feels shame. But that's really on the father. Sometimes, though, we've done shameful things. We've had shameful thoughts. We've spoken words and had our hearts set on the things that right now we would go, "I don't want anyone to know that I'm like that." And Jesus was utterly exposed. What I try to hide, he was forced into public shame for me. Let me try to capture what that looks like. I was at a wedding, and I was there with my oldest daughter. She was only about 10 or 11 at the time. And so we'd gone together. It was a nice daddy-daughter date plus the wedding. And so we'd gone to the wedding. Now we're in the reception. She and I are sitting at this table, about eight chairs, white tablecloths, flower in the middle. It was beautiful. I'd set the punch down. And then, because I'm clumsy, I knocked the punch over onto the white tablecloth. And there we were, the two of us sitting there with a stained tablecloth. And I looked at Evelyn. And I said, "You know, Evelyn, everybody's going to think you did it." All right, but here's what Jesus does. He comes into the room, and he takes that white tablecloth, and he pulls it off the table, and in its place, he puts his clothes, his pristine white clothes, and that becomes the tablecloth, unstained. And then he takes that stained tablecloth that shows my shame, my embarrassment, and he puts it on, and he wears my shame and saves me from me. That is what's happening at this cross. And you'd think that would be enough, but look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said to fulfill Scripture, here it is, this is God's work, I thirst. Now, you might go, makes sense, he's probably thirsty. But there's something richer here. John records this detail because you need to know it. And earlier he had told you what Jesus had said. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for out of me flows rivers of living water. And here is the fountain of living water saying, I'm thirsty, on the edge of his death. He was taking our thirst. He knew that you were spiritually thirsty. He knew that you had created that dynamic all on your own. And here he was saying, I'm taking your thirst so that you can be filled with my living water. And when John points out that he's stuck with a spear and blood and water comes out, I think medical community and people over history have looked at that and talked about what happens and what that means physiologically. I don't think John was thinking that at all. What he was saying was, here comes the water. He became thirsty so that you could drink, so that you would never be thirsty like he is. And in verse 30, he tells you this. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. In John 17, when he starts praying, he says, God, I have done the work. It's accomplished. He uses the same word. Same verb. And when he talks about to his disciples right before he washes their feet, it says he loved them to the end. The end is the same verb. I'm finishing this job. And it's sometimes used for people who had made a promise to God and now their vow is fulfilled, and they would say, fulfilled, it is finished. God, Jesus was saying, I've done what you sent me to do. Their salvation is done right here. Let's say you don't fully grasp all that it means that he wears your shame, that you don't understand entirely what it means that he was thirsty so that you wouldn't be spiritually thirsty. You can know this, what your salvation, what your forgiveness, what your reconciliation, what your soul and your body and your eternal life needs, he says, I've done it right here. It is complete. You don't add to it. You trust it. And so John says, I'm telling you all this because it's true. I want you to believe. We've already read in verse 33, it says that his legs weren't broken. This is part of the scenario. In order to be on a cross, your feet would be nailed to it. And to breathe, you would have to push up on that nail, draw in a breath, and then you would sag back down and struggle to breathe. That's the nature of the cross. And eventually you would suffocate. And so when they wanted to make it faster, which was unusual, they felt like the faster was a mercy, they would bring a club and they would shatter the shin. And they come to the thief on his left and they break his legs so he can no longer lift himself up and he'll suffocate quickly. And they come to the thief on his right and they break his legs so that he will suffocate quickly. And they come to Jesus and he is already dead, so they don't do it. Because when God said, I want to give you a picture of what my salvation looks like, in ancient Egypt, He said, you're going to take a lamb and you're going to put blood over a doorpost, but make sure that lamb is spotless and perfect and unbroken. And when my judgment falls on Egypt and it comes to a house with the blood of that unbroken, unblemished lamb on it, it'll pass over and move on to someone else who doesn't believe. And he is saying this. John is saying to you this. God's judgment will fall on everyone who does not take shelter in this Passover lamb. And so trust him. And then the last thing is that the cross motivates our discipleship. Look back again at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. It's almost certain that Jesus' father, Joseph, had died. And so the responsibility of making sure his mother was okay would fall to the firstborn son. Well, that's Jesus. Well, Jesus is no longer going to be physically present to take care of Mary. And so he tasks John. That's the disciple Jesus loved. He tasked John, you do what I've been doing. Take care of her. And he has tasked the church to continue the ministry. John here is an illustration of what it's like to believe in this cross. It is to follow Jesus and to continue the ministry that he is doing now from heaven through John, through you. To follow, to minister, to bear witness, to be a disciple, to imitate Jesus, to receive his love, and to experience his life now lived in you. That's what John was showing you in just those couple of verses. Jesus was taking care of his mom, now John does. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God, now you do. Do you see it? I need to say more about that, but I'm not going to have time. So I'm just going to tell you this. Think about that. There's the last thing to see. Look down at verse 38. After these things, after the cross, after the blood, after the declaration of his death, after the words he had spoken, after all that he had seen, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he believed in Jesus. He was a man of wealth and influence, but he was afraid to come out publicly because if he did, he guaranteed some enemies from powerful people. And here, after Jesus' death, he says, I don't care anymore. I'm going to be a public disciple of Jesus. He looks at the cross and something broke in him, some resistance that made him say, I can't be public now. He is public. And then look at this. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier came to Jesus by night so that no one would see and know, now he's out publicly too. Something happened in that cross, something they beheld in the death of Jesus, something they understood that Jesus was doing for them. The finished work of their salvation broke the resistance. And they said, now I'm going to be known by my connection to Jesus. I want you to grasp that that's how the cross is supposed to function in your life, that you come to trust him, to believe him, and then you say, okay, look what he's done for me. Look at his beauty, his greatness, his love, his affection, his salvation. Now I have to give myself to him. There is one thing that is keeping any of you from fully committing to a life of discipleship to Jesus. And that one thing is, you haven't seen him clearly enough yet. That the more you see Jesus, The more you see his salvation on the cross, the more you recognize what this cross means, the central symbol of Christianity, the more you take it in to your soul, to that degree, you will be his disciples. And so, wake up tomorrow morning and meditate on this cross. His thirst so that you wouldn't be thirsty. His finished work to bring your salvation. The hand of God at work in your history. And you'll find that it powers your following him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to believe. Help us to believe that Jesus died so that we might live and find in him true and eternal life. That our discipleship would flow freely from the knowledge of his cross. That it would be for us now a joy to take up a cross and follow him. To be marked by his name and his ways. And to bear witness to him wherever you send us. Because we have seen in him a great and beautiful salvation. He is lovely to us. And we honor him as we pray in his name. Amen.